There's trouble with Don. You know, he went to see the dentist the other day. And and the dentist said, well, I'm going to have to take an X-ray of your jaw. And all he could get was a moving picture. Somebody's been to Toronto. You know, it's not many places I go where they have an evaluation sheet on the preacher afterwards. That's pretty intimidating. It's intimidating anyway, preaching to a bunch of preachers. I heard about a fellow one time went through the Johnstown flood, and he was a survivor. And afterwards, he pestered everybody, telling them how he survived the Johnstown flood. Made himself a perfect nuisance. People who knew him kept out of his way, and those who didn't suffered. Eventually a fellow died and went to heaven. When he got to heaven, Peter said, now we're glad you're here, and we want you to be happy in heaven. And if there's anything that you think we could do to make it even happier than it already is, just let us know. He said, yeah, there's something. He said, could you get a group together so that I could tell them about the Johnstown flood? Peter said, that can be arranged. So they got a nice group together, and just as the fella was going to get up to speak, Peter leaned over and said, I forgot to tell you, we got Noah in the audience. That's what it feels like. But praise the Lord, His grace is sufficient. I would like to talk to you this morning about one of the most misunderstood and most neglected books of the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Solomon wrote three books that eventually found their way into the Word of God. He wrote one book when he was young and in love, a book of romance. It's really a book about the only girl he couldn't have, and she turned him down stone cold. I hardly blame her, you know. I mean, wasn't much of a deal, was it, being married to him? When he proposed to her, he called her a horse. You'd have thought Solomon would have had more sense. And how would you like this for a marriage proposal? He said, I got 60 wives. And I've got another 80 women I'm living with. In fact, I got more women than I can count, virgins without number. But you can be first. She turned him down. The reason why she turned him down. I know you, some people want to make Solomon a type of Christ. Well, I am a great believer in typology. But I can't go quite that far. I can't imagine the Lord saying a thing like that. The real secret behind the Song of Solomon, seems to me, is that she'd already given her heart to her beloved shepherd. And Solomon comes along as the prince of this world, offers her everything that this world has to offer if she'll switch her affections to him. And she turns him down, stone cold. He speaks twice in the book. The second time, he verbally takes all her clothes off. And when she finished listening to all this stuff, she gives a classic answer, one of the greatest answers to temptation you could ever imagine. She said, I am my beloved's. That his desire is towards me. She didn't say, I am my beloved's and my desire is towards him. Although that was true. That wasn't strong enough. She said, his desire is towards me. Let's imagine the creator of the universe, the one whom angels worship, the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000. His desire is towards me. What an amazing thing. And so he wrote the book we call the Song of Solomon, a book of romance, faithfully recording that encounter with that wonderful woman. Later on in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, I've met one man in 1,000. I haven't met one woman in 1,000. Counting one by one. And he went around his harem, counted every one of them. He said, not one I really respect, not one. He'd lost his great opportunity in life by playing the fool with women. When Miss Wright came along, he'd blown it. He wrote another book when he was at the zenith of his intellectual powers, called the Book of Proverbs. It's a book of rules. You know, Solomon made one fatal mistake in life. One of his biggest problems was he never took his own advice. The book of Proverbs is filled with inspired wisdom, but Solomon never took it. A lot of the Proverbs have to do with fools. Solomon knew all about fools. He had a fool for a son, and he knew it. Many of the Proverbs, I believe, that deal with fools are really directed in the direction of his son, Rehoboam. But I don't blame Rehoboam. I blame Solomon. Because if Solomon had a fool for a son, Rehoboam had a fool for a father. There wasn't a man in all the history of the Old Testament played the fool more tragically than Solomon. By the time he was finished, he had turned Jerusalem into Babylon. But he wrote this book, and it was God-inspired, God-breathed. He had collected all these proverbs, many of them he'd written himself. Later on, Hezekiah's scribes put the book in order. It's a book of rules. Very sensible, pragmatic, practical rules. One of the most interesting books in the Old Testament. One of the hardest to preach from. I like to get my commercials in the middle. If you put your commercials at the beginning, the tape man chops them off. If you put them at the end, he chops them off. So I put mine in the middle. I spent about a year and a half outlining the book of Proverbs. That's one of the greatest challenges I ever had, to find a structure, an orderly structure to the book of Proverbs, and then create an alliterated outline to the whole book so it's preachable. And I asked the Lord to help me to illustrate every single proverb. I had to come up with 900 illustrations. There was a while I was walking around in a total daze. I used to keep a little notebook with me and a little pocket proverbs, and I'd write down the next one I had to find an illustration for, and I'd be driving down an interstate or waiting for a traffic light, and I'm really not thinking of anything but how can I illustrate this proverb. I had so many. By the time I was halfway through, I had to go back and catalog all the illustrations I had used because I'd always found myself repeating them. It's a book of rules. It's a very interesting book, fascinating book, Book of Proverbs. When he was an old man, however, he wrote another book, a book of Ecclesiastes. And this is a book of regrets. Looking back over the shipwreck of a ruined life, and basically addressing the book to young people, a book of regrets. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 13. I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail that God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. One of Great Britain's most illustrious sons was a man by the name of Cecil Rhodes. When he was a young man, he went to South Africa to make his fortune. At the age of 27, he founded the prestigious De Beers Diamond Mining Company. Within 8 short years, he controlled all the diamond mining of South Africa. At the age of 36, he became Prime Minister of the Cape Colony. By the time he was 41, he not only controlled all of South Africa's diamond mining, he controlled all of South Africa's gold mining. I dare say Cecil Rhodes was the richest man in the world. His legacy to the British Empire upon his death was North and South Rhodesia, an enormous tract of territory in Africa equal to France and Germany and Spain all put together. It so happens that Cecil Rhodes, the richest man in the world, was a personal friend of General Booth, founder of the Salvation Army and perhaps one of the poorest men in the world. They were traveling together by train one day, and General Booth leaned across to his illustrious friend. He said, tell me, Rhodes, are you happy? Rhodes looked at his friend and said, me? Happy? Good heavens, no. He'd learned what Solomon learned, that neither prosperity or power or position or prestige or anything else under the sun can make a person happy. In fact, Solomon wasn't a happy man, he was a haunted man. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he introduces us to the ghost that haunted him. There's an old Scandinavian fable about a spider that came down from the lofty rafters of the barn on a single thread. He anchored that thread to a corner of the window, and from that thread, he weaved his web. He had chosen a very busy corner of the barn, and he waxed fat and prospered. One day in his prosperity, he was walking across his web, and he happened to notice this strand that reached up into the unseen. He'd long since forgotten its significance, thought it was just a stray strand. And he reached up and snapped it. And instantly his whole world caved in. That's what Solomon did. When he was a young man, there was a strand in his life that reached up into the unseen. He established diplomatic relations with heaven. And then he waxed fat and prospered. And in his prosperity, he forgot that living link with heaven. And he snapped it, and his whole world caved in. That was the great problem with Solomon, you see. When God came to him and asked him what he would like as a young man ascending to the throne of David. Solomon has been greatly applauded because he asked God to make him wise. He should have asked for something else. He should have asked God to make him good. That's what David would have asked. Create in me, he said, a clean heart, O Lord. If Solomon had asked God to make him good, well, it would have been a different history for Israel. But he asked for something less. He asked God to make him wise. And he was, up to a point. But then the light that was in him was turned to darkness. And how great was that darkness. In this book, Solomon patiently analyzes the perspectives and the prospects of the worldly-minded man. They just had a visit from God, you see. God had come down to personally inspect the situation in Jerusalem, as he came down some time before to inspect the situation in Sodom, for very much the same reason. Everywhere he walked around the city of Jerusalem, the living God could see altars that Solomon built to pagan gods, deference to his pagan wives. He even went down into the valley of Jehinnom and saw that dreadful idol to Moloch. Of all the demon gods ever invented by the demented mind of fallen man, there could be nothing ever more terrible than Moloch. It was an image made of brass, a big fat thing, with a great big gaping hole in its belly, and arms that tilted back. And they would fire it up until it glowed like a furnace. And inside its belly was a raging inferno. And then to the beat of drums they would take living little children. The drums to drive out their screams, drown out this, and the thing would tilt back. And that poor little babe would roll back screaming into the belly of Moloch. Solomon had one of those things in Jerusalem. God came to see him. He said, if it wasn't for your father's sake, I'd do it right now. But for your father's sake, I'll wait until you're dead. But I'm going to tear your kingdom in pieces. And I see Solomon sitting stunned and suddenly alive to what he had done. He wanders into the library, pulls down a book off the shelf. It's a copy of the Hebrew hymn book. In those days, almost all the hymns in the Hebrew hymn book had been written by his father David. And he's looking for a text. He's going to preach a sermon under deep conviction of the Holy Spirit, because that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. It's not a philosophical discourse. It's a sermon. And he introduces us in chapter 1 to his subject and his text. Now, since it's a sermon, it has to have a text, and the text has to be found somewhere in the Bible. And Solomon found his text in the Hebrew hymn book. He found it in the book of Psalms. Psalm we now call Psalm 39. I see if you've been buying exploring books today, some of you brought me volume 2 of the Psalms to sign, because volume 1's temporarily out of print. You need to get volume 1. Psalm 39 is part of Volume 1. This is where Solomon found his text. Verily, he read, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. That word Selah in the Hebrew hymn book, translated into the American vernacular, simply means there. What do you think of that? Man at his best state is altogether vanity. He went on reading, shaken to the core of his being. Read this, when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away as a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. And that Hebrew word vanity literally means chasing the wind. That's what Solomon had done for most of his life. He'd spent it chasing the wind. That was his text. Vanity. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. He's going to show from experience, from observation, and from deduction that a life lived without God is empty and futile and pointless. If you are only going to live for what is under the sun, then you're wasting life. He says, on those terms, if your horizons are bounded by the things of time and sense, doesn't seem to be any point or purpose in anything. One generation comes, another generation goes. The sun gets up, the sun gets down. The sun shines, evening comes. The wind blows to the north, it turns around and blows to the south. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Pointless kind of a life. Just going round and round and getting nowhere. Just getting older. That's the preacher's subject. When you come to the preacher's sermon that occupies the greater part of the book, he tells us three things, really. He tells us some of the things that he had sought and some of the things that he had seen and some of the things that he had studied. Went in for everything under the sun. He decided, first of all, that perhaps the real answer to life could be found in the world of thought. He decided to become an intellectual, and he did. He became the greatest intellectual of the Old Testament. He was wiser, we are told, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman and Chalcol and Dardan, the sons of Mahol. His fame was in all nations round about, and he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. People came from the end of the earth to listen to his lectures on psychology and natural history. Queen of Sheba came all the way up the long reaches of the Nile, across the sands of Sinai, up into the hill country of Judah, into the city of Jerusalem to listen to what Solomon had to say. She tried him with the hardest riddles and questions of the Oriental mind. And when he had answered all her questions, she said, the half was never told me. You're greater than anybody I've ever known. But when he had achieved success in the realm of thought and was the world's greatest intellectual, famous across the length and breadth of the land and around the world, he said, I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. In other words, the answer to life does not lie in the world of thought. A person can have a dozen PhDs and still be an absolute idiot. I met a few of them. Vexation of spirit doesn't satisfy. That's not the answer to life. Having tried the world of thought, he decided to go in for the world of thrills, the world of pleasure, the world of mirth. And so he gave himself over to the indulgence of every sensual enjoyment. He abandoned himself to the gratification of the lusts of the flesh. His harem was enormous. His resources were boundless. His revelry was unstinted and unrestrained. There's nothing that this world had to offer by the way of pleasure that he didn't try. If he'd have gone past the royal palace in Jerusalem in those days when Solomon was going in for the world of thrills, you would have heard the beat of the music on the lawn. You'd seen the obscene dancing. And you'd have seen sights that you would expect to see only in Sodom. He went in for the world of thrills. And when he had satiated himself with pleasure and enjoyment and sensuality, he said, I said of laughter, it's mad. And I take it at that point he almost went over the brink into insanity. But he stopped just in time. Most people don't, but he did. The end of that road is insanity. Having tried the world of thrills, the world of thought, he decided to go into the world of things. He went into business. He became a mercantile prince. He founded a great commercial empire. He launched great Tarshish ships to plow the waters of the seas. He had enormous camel caravans reaching across the Fertile Crescent down into the exotic markets to the east, and the wealth of the world flowed into his warehouse. He had the Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. He was enormously successful in business. And when he had achieved success in the world of things and had everything that money could buy, 10 of everything, hundreds of everything, the very pots and pans in his kitchen were made of gold, he said, I hated life. I hated life. I take it at that point he almost committed suicide. And so he discovered some of the things that he had sought, that the world of thought and the world of thrills and the world of things cannot satisfy. Great tragedy, of course, in our culture is that that's exactly what our society teaches in its schools and universities, teaches our young people to go in for, as if that was the end of life, to become an intellectual, go in for the world of thought, go in for the world of thrills, try a drug or two, go in for the world of things, become a success in the world of business. But it's all been tried. And the Holy Spirit puts his stamp upon it. That's not where it's at. And then he tells us some of the things that he had seen. For as Solomon moved through life, he kept his eyes open. He was a great observer. It seemed to him that perhaps he'd missed it, but maybe somebody else had found it. And he kept his eyes open, tells us some of the things that he had seen. When I first came to North America, I was with a very large Canadian bank. And they sent me out to British Columbia, then on up into the interior. And there my wife and I met some people who were in the lumber business. And I remember one occasion we were invited to this man's home. He had a prosperous business, and he had a log cabin right on the edge of the forest. We went to his house and came in, sat down, and I happened to notice on the wall opposite to where I was sitting, there was a picture of a grinning human skull. I said to myself, whatever would possess a man in his right mind to put a human skull, a picture of a skull, on his living room wall? It was a horrible picture. It didn't matter where you look, your eyes went right back to it. And it just hung there and kind of gibbered at you. I thought to myself, this fella's some kind of a kook. Well, after a while, his wife came in and said the supper was ready, and everyone trooped off into the dining room, and I went up to have a closer look at this picture. I was surprised when I got up to the picture. It wasn't a skull at all. It was a pen and ink drawing, actually, and an old-fashioned one. It pictured a woman sitting in front of an old-fashioned vanity mirror, one of those round kind of a job. And she was sitting there in front of the mirror, and she'd quite obviously been doing her toilet, and she was results in the mirror. She had black hair, and it was all piled up on top of her head. She had all these bottles and things in front of her that she'd been using in the process. And she was admiring the effect in the mirror. And it was quite a nice picture, attractive looking woman, and nicely drawn picture. But when I stepped back from the picture, just a step or two, I noticed that the different parts were coming back together again. And that round mirror became the dome of the skull, and her black hair and its reflection became the empty eye sockets, and the bottles and jars and things that she had became the grinning teeth, so that by the time you'd crossed the living room and looked at it, they'd all come back into one, and all you could see was the skull. And underneath, the artist had written just one word. Vanity. And it is this concept of death, writing the word vanity across everything under the sun, that characterizes Solomon's theme in the second part of his sermon. He talks of the vanity of time without eternity, the vanity of a new leaf without a new life, the vanity of mortality without immortality, of right without might, of prosperity without posterity, of religion without reality, of wealth without health, of life without length. We're trying to get all those down there in a book called Exploring the Scriptures. I think that's about the third commercial I've got in this morning, and I deserve that because I haven't done any all week. Vanity. Vanity. There it is. Death. Writing the word vanity. Chasing the wind across everything under the sun. For example, he talks about the vanity of time without eternity. He tells us that he organized his time. He had a time and a place for everything, a time for this and a time for that. He was determined that not one single passing moment of time should get by him without contributing something to his satisfaction. He had life organized, super organized, get something out of every passing moment. And then all of a sudden you realize that what was the sense of organizing your time? You're going to die. What you really want is to live forever. So he says, nevertheless, he says, God has placed eternity in their hearts. What's the sense of having time without eternity? I suppose one of the greatest preachers to come out of Scotland was Thomas Chalmers. In his early days as a minister, he was not even saved. He was a brilliant man, however, and he used to thunder away at his Presbyterians. Yet, secretly, in his heart of hearts, he really wanted to be a professor of mathematics in the University of Edinburgh. He was a very organized individual, knew how to organize his time, and he wrote a little pamphlet, and in this pamphlet he said that he had proved by personal experience that a minister could discharge all his pastoral obligations in 4 days, leaving him the rest of the week to pursue any avocation upon which he set his heart. And he really wanted to be a professor of mathematics in the university. Then came his life-transforming encounter with God and that spirit-anointed ministry of his. One day when he was getting on in years, he was at a meeting of the synod of his church. Many other preachers, pastors were there. There was one man there who was very jealous of him. And he stood up in front of all his colleagues and pulled out this pamphlet that Chalmers had written years before and began to read it to the people, pointing out the low views of the ministry that it espoused. And then with a sneer he turned to Thomas Chalmers and he said, "Tell me, sir, did you write that?" Chalmers jumped to his feet. "Yes, sir," he said, "I wrote it. Strangely blinded as I was, I wrote it. But you see, sir, in those days I aspire to be a professor of mathematics in the University of Edinburgh. But, sir, what is mathematics? It is magnitude and the proportion of magnitude. And in those days, sir, I had forgotten 2 magnitudes. I had forgotten the shortness of time. And I had forgotten the length of eternity." Solomon forgot 2 magnitudes. He forgot the shortness of time. He forgot the length of eternity. So he tells us some of the things that he had sought and some of the things that he had seen and some of the things that he had studied. He becomes increasingly cynical about life. And he becomes increasingly haunted by the ghost. For in these chapters, he introduces us to that ghost. The ghost that haunted him and the ghost that haunts every person lives for what this world has to offer. And that ghost is death. He's obsessed with it. He's increasingly obsessed by the fact that death awaits everybody. It doesn't matter whether a man is wise or foolish, good or bad, optimistic or pessimistic, glad or sad, gifted or retarded. Makes no difference. He's going to die. Sooner or later, he's going to have to die. "Why shouldest thou die," he says, "before thy time? There is one event unto all," he says, "they go to the dead. A living dog," he said, "is better than a dead lion." And in a classic misstatement of truth, he says, "The dead know not anything." You've heard the expression, "the fly in the ointment." It comes right out of the book of Ecclesiastes. the fly in the ointment is death. The dead fly. Death. The preacher's subject, the preacher's sermon, the preacher's summary. The last two chapters, he repeats his complaints about life and relates his conclusions about life. And he really now addresses himself to young people, and he says to young people, don't play the fool like I did. I've wasted my life. I've thrown it away. I'm going to have to die soon. I'm an old man now. I don't want to die. Because when I die, I've got to meet God, and I've got to explain to him why I spent my life chasing the wind, living for the wrong world. And the closing chapters are just a wail of despair. A man haunted by the thought of death, he'd wasted so much of his life. The great tragedy is that not only had he wasted his own life, but he'd led other people astray in the process. I never read of Solomon wringing his hands in despair in his old age, contemplating the fact that death was now drawing ever nearer. I never think of that without thinking of the great Apostle Paul sitting there in his prison in Rome, writing to his friends at Philippi. Doesn't quite know how things are going to go. He has a feeling perhaps he'll be set at liberty like that, because there are untold millions still untold. He thinks of the regions beyond. There are still great nations he'd like to conquer. He'd like to go to Spain. I have no doubts he'd like to go to the Tin Islands of Britain, or go across the Rhine up into the Germanic tribes. He'd like to be set at liberty. But, on the other hand, it's quite likely he'd be executed. That was still a possibility. No one could ever know with Nero. And Nero was playing around with a Jewish woman that had no particular love for Christians. So possibly he would be put to death. And as far as he was concerned, he'd prefer that. He wrote to his friends at Philippi and said that as far as death was concerned, he said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. You know, that word desire is the usual word in the New Testament for lust. In fact, it's translated lust 30 times in the New Testament. He said, I'm lusting to go to heaven. I've been there. I know what it's like. I've had a taste of it. I'm an addict. I want to go back. I'm lusting. I want to depart. He says, that means to weigh anchor. And the word that's translated depart not only means weigh anchor with the idea of going somewhere, but of coming back again. And then he crowns it all by saying, I'm lusting to go to heaven. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And again, the translators, they tell us, haven't done justice. It would be far better translated, far, far better. So he's writing to his friends at Philippi, sitting there in his prison, not quite sure which way the die will be cast, ready for either. And he's thinking of his past life. He's thinking of country after country that he has evangelized. City after city. Community after community. In fact, writing to the Romans, he could say, the job's done. And he draws a line from Illyricum back to Jerusalem, 1,500 miles, right up into what we call modern Yugoslavia. And he said, I have fully preached the gospel. The job's done. Send nobody else. He's thinking of that. He's thinking how he has invaded city after city. He could call the elders of Ephesus down to see him at Miletus. And he could say, you know perfectly well my record in Ephesus. I'm clear of the blood of all men. There's not a man, woman, boy, or girl in Ephesus I haven't witnessed to for Christ. I've been in every home, I've knocked on every door, I've sat by every bedside, every sick bedside. I'm clear of the blood of all men. Not a single soul in Ephesus could ever say, you never told me. He's thinking of churches he's left behind him in every major city of the Roman Empire. In that part of the world. And he can think of hundreds upon hundreds of young people who've gone out blazing gospel trails to the ends of the earth because they met a man called Paul. And he says, as he thinks of all this, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, I don't know about you, I sure don't want to end up like Solomon. I'd like to end up like Paul. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for this interesting book that you caused to be written to remind us afresh in this materialistic age in which we live, that this world has nothing really to offer us. We're here simply to be ambassadors for Christ. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Grant, Lord, we pray that we might never lose sight of that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.